I want to begin this sermon by talking about all of the movies that are out there. They're talking about the world coming to an end. They even have the word apocalypse in it. We're preaching the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, Book of Revelation. I would maybe on the one hand want to say maybe they sense something, but I don't think so. Because in all of those world-ending movies and books, very few, if any, mention the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we're working our way through Revelation 22, I realize that chapter 22 is bringing us back to the main theme of the book of Revelation. There's a lot of events. They're future events, for sure. But it really is the theme of the second coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ, of course, was Him dying on the cross and the opportunity for man to come to Christ alone, faith alone, trust Him as Lord and Savior, and receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But as you think of the second coming and the future events after that, and of course there are some that precede that, all of those events are based on the second coming of Christ. In other words, if you remove the second coming of Christ, you won't have those events. He's coming back. He's coming back to take believers in the rapture. There will be a period of tribulation, and then will come the second coming of Christ, which He will bring judgment. And that's not because we want to preach fire and brimstone and pound on a pulpit. I could really care less about pounding on a pulpit. I want to preach the truth of the Word. And that's what we see. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. We're not going to get very far. That's okay, because we've got a lot to discuss. I want to really talk about the second coming of Christ. I want to talk about the rapture. I want to talk about the imminent return of Christ, that it could happen at any time, and the church has always believed that. But there is one other thing that I want to bring up in this passage, and it's an interesting question, because in this passage that we'll study today, it will talk about that Christ is coming quickly. That was penned 2,000 years ago. How can we justify as Christians that Christ is coming quickly? He could come at any time, but He hasn't come for 2,000 years. That's one of the things that we'll discuss this morning in this chapter. We're going to be looking at the rest of verse 6 and verse 7, but let me go back to verse 1 for the reading this morning to get the whole context. Chapter 22 begins to talk about the spiritual city, the spirituality of the city, the river of life, the tree of life. We're going to see the throne of God and the face of God. Verse 1 reads, chapter 22, "Then He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." Verse 6, "And He," that's the angel, "said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.'" They're inspired words of God. "And the Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophets, sent His angel to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. verse 7, it changes with the speakers, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who speaks and says, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Let's pray. Father, I thank you that not only have you sent your Son to save us and brought us to yourself and your salvation, we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit to understand, but I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the New Testament prophecy, the book of Revelation that shows us the things to come. Father, we understand that there's going to be a point in which we're going to be raptured and we won't be experiencing what's going on in earth, but there is a reason why we need to know now. It, in one sense, sanctifies and purifies us. In the other sense, it gives us urgency to know, you know, this just isn't a microwave Christian life. This is very serious, and the word of the gospel has to get out. But we pray now that you would teach us even more about the second coming of Christ. Help us to understand it biblically, rightly dividing the word. And Father, may it have its intended purposes in our hearts. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So verses 1 through 5 talk about the spiritual city. But when we come to verses 6 and 7, it's talking about prophecy. And one of the things we have to remember is in this whole study of the book of Revelation and all of the things that we saw, both marvelous and horrific, these are things that will actually take place. This is a book of revelation of the future events. This is prophecy. And I want to just look, because we didn't fully cover verse 6, but I want to look here. It says the very end of verse 6 that the Lord sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And I want to talk about that. Do you notice that it doesn't just say it's going to soon take place? It says it must soon take place. And what that tells me is that God is sovereign and God has a plan. And there's a fulfillment to each of those events in that plan. And when that time comes, it must be done. I was just thinking a little while ago, you know, you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? And you remember how the destruction was going to come because of the outcry of the sin. And the angels were trying to get Lot and his wife out. Hurry, it's about to happen. Otherwise, you'll perish with him. In other words, the fullness of that time had come for that judgment. And you have the same idea in this New Testament prophetic book, where it's the idea of God's timetable and it, the second coming of Christ and the fulfillment of all these events. But I think the creme de la creme is the second coming of Christ must soon take place. Just to show you how sovereign God is, Isaiah 46, 9 through 10 says, "Remember the former things long past? For I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And so as we get to this part in the book of Revelation, it's emphasizing that it's a book of prophecy. It's emphasizing that the theme is the second coming of Christ. And it's emphasizing the sovereignty of God who has all of this together, and it's happening in his timetable. Now, the idea where it says it must soon take place, the word soon is takos in the Greek, and it means speed. It means haste. It means swiftness. And again, the question could be, well, yeah, but that hasn't happened in 2,000 years. And how is it that the early church was looking for these things to happen? And of course, the first event would be the rapture. Well, I think we are going to answer that, but let me just give you a broad answer, and that is, if you look at it from a dispensational point of view, in other words, there were the dispensation of the Old Testament and the sacrifices And then the coming of Christ, and now the dispensation of the church age. And then that church age, I believe, will stop when the church is raptured, and then will come the end times, the tribulation, and then the second coming of Christ, ushering in the millennium. And why do I even have to tell you? I could just show you a picture and speak, and it speaks 1,000 words. So here's the events and the chapters in the book of Revelation, which outline the things I've just said. Chapters 1 through 3 is the church age. He writes the letters to the church, and I believe that's for now. We need to... I am so tempted at the end of this study is to go back to chapters 1 through 3. Then in chapter 4 and 5, we particularly, I believe, see the church in heaven. So the rapture has taken place. And then begins the 7-year tribulation spoken of in Daniel, chapter 9, 24 through 27, and even in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, Jacob's trouble. At the end of that, when the Antichrist has his empire, when the Antichrist has the religious system, when the world has fallen for him and it's gone, Christ will come back and he will destroy his enemies. He will destroy the enemies of the Jews, and he will usher in into the millennium those who have placed their faith in him for 1,000 years while he sits on the throne and fulfills the Davidic covenant. Chapter 20, then, we find also there's the great white throne judgment. Only unbelievers will be going to that. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And then the glorious new city, new heaven, new earth. But that city, that mansion over the hilltop, that is the description of heaven. That is what chapter 21 and 22 talk mostly about, is that city, because that is what heaven is going to be, the new Jerusalem. In a dispensational point of view, the coming of Christ will quickly end this dispensation in the rapture, and then after the tribulation, his second coming. So there is a sense, just as we think about it, the second coming is really a part of God's timetable. And God's not procrastinating. He's not delaying. He's not forgetting anything. Oh, it's going to happen quickly at the right time, at the right timetable, at the end of this dispensation. But I want to just look at the scriptures for a moment, because I've said a few things. You may be familiar with the term, you may not. The imminent return of Christ. There's a teaching in the Bible that Christ could come back at any time. And I'm talking about the rapture now. There is a little bit of... we're going to talk just a little bit about what's the difference between the rapture and the second coming. So we'll get into that in just a moment. But the imminent return of Christ is by looking at the scriptures and seeing that the writers of the New Testament were expecting Christ to come in their day. It was imminent. There are no prophecies that have to be fulfilled. Now, there are prophecies that will come of the future, but there is no prophecy that is hindering Christ from coming. And I want to show you a few of those. I want to show you a few of those from the scriptures. But before we look at the scriptures, let me just read a definition, a working definition. The imminent return of Christ is the present expectation that Christ can return at any time. That means he could return before I'm finished with this sermon. And as long as these sermons are, that's likely to happen. There are no prophecies that must be fulfilled prior to the rapture of the church. The writers of the New Testament expected Christ to return in their day. In fact, they encouraged the church in their behavior, in their beliefs, in light of the imminent return of Christ. Christ wasn't going to come or couldn't come at any time. Well, then it just kind of is like a moot point. Well, you better do this because Christ's coming soon. Well, no, he's not. No, he's not. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes in several places about the church needs to be awaiting and eagerly looking for the coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:7, he writes, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know maybe some would want to say, well, that just means that the whole church throughout the generations are to eagerly await. You're right. But getting back to studying the Bible, he's writing to the Corinthians. Yes, I can secondarily apply that saying, I'm a believer, he's coming for all believers, and it could happen anytime, so I'm awaiting eagerly. But he's writing to the Corinthians. He's saying, you Corinthians, the problem church of the New Testament, yet believers, you are to be awaiting eagerly the coming of the Lord. Philippians, he told those believers at Philippi, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. We're doing that now. We're eagerly waiting for a Savior. And I have numerous scriptures there. And, you know, when I study, I love going through all of the scriptures. Not that just having one scripture means it's not sufficient. It is sufficient. But I think a lot of times I like to say that, you know, this is what the Bible teaches as a whole, and there's lots of verses that talk about this. And when you come to the understanding of a doctrine, it's because Scripture talks about it. Scripture talks about it. That's the foundation of how we don't fall into false teaching. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, you know that. Looking, actively looking, anxiously looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. So Paul was writing to the churches to wait for Christ, look for Christ. They expected Christ in their own day and age. We see that with the Apostle John, both in his epistle that he wrote, but certainly in the book of Revelation. That is the book that tells us Christ is coming quickly. That is the book that tells us that we are to look for Christ. And let's just look at a couple of these. Even before we get to chapter 22, the one in which we're in. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The very beginning. Remember this verse years ago? You remember this verse, and this started it all? This is a comprehensive summary. It says in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. You see, Revelation is like a bookend. It's a bookend of the theme. Christ is coming. It must take place soon, at least from God's point of view. Verse 3, he says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Revelation is a prophetic book, a New Testament prophetic book. And heed the things which are written in it. For, here's the reason why, the time is near. So they believed the time was near. Of course, verse 6 says of chapter 22, must soon take place. Quickly look at verse 7. Here in verse 7, we just read it a moment ago. I'm not being redundant. I'm just pointing out what the Scripture says about that. Not only is Christ coming, but he's coming quickly. The early church expected it in their time. It says, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Drop down to verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And so they believed that. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, speedily. I'm not going to be delayed. Nothing is going to thwart me. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And then, of course, verse 20, it will end with the theme of not only the coming of Christ, but the coming of Christ is imminent. And when he does come, it's going to be coming quickly. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. James talks about it. The writer of the book of James talks about being patient, waiting for the coming of the Lord. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. And he's talking to an audience, eagerly wait, patiently wait. He says in chapter 5, verse 8, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." In 1 Peter, Peter talks about it. He says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." And then the verse that somehow I keep quoting every week, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. We don't know who the New Testament writer is of that book. But it says in verse 24, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." And here's what I want to look at. "And all the more as you see the day drawing near." The church expected Christ to come in the first century. One writes this, "A natural reading of the New Testament yields the truth that to the early church, Jesus' coming was imminent." Means it can happen at any time. That's what he says. That is, that it could happen at any time. They believed that he could come back for them in their lifetime. For the early church, imminence contained elements of both certainty and uncertainty. They were certain that Jesus would one day return. But unlike numerous modern-day date setters, were uncertain when. Not knowing when he might return, they wisely lived, prepared for and hoping for Jesus to return at any moment. And might I say that one thing we know for sure is that we are a lot closer to these events than they were in John's day, although he didn't know that. And so we have this idea that we're going to pick up, if it's coming quickly, why hasn't it come at least quickly to us? Well, that's because that's our perspective, and we need to look at it from God's perspective. Verse 7, this is about the coming of Christ. And again, he says, quickly. And as I pointed out, when we come to verse 7, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to literally speak at this point. And what's the first thing he's going to say? What's the message to John and the message that John is to write down in the book of Revelation and we're supposed to get when we read the book of Revelation? "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." So the second coming here in chapter 19 when he relates those events really is the theme of the coming of Christ. Now, there's a lot of events, and they're all going to happen. There's going to be the millennium, and you know, we've studied that and talked a lot about that. That is a major theme of the Bible. Of course, we can't wait in chapter 21 and 22 as we finish up the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. But all of those events depend on the second coming of Christ. And even the events before that depend on the return of Christ in the rapture. Now, I want to talk just a moment about the difference between the rapture and the second coming. I do this because it helps us understand the Bible, and I do this because there are a lot of different beliefs out there, and I sometimes wonder if they've looked at it in detail. There is a difference between when he talks about the rapture and when he talks about the second coming. For instance, whenever the rapture's talked about, it's talking about being snatched away and meeting the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up." Hence, rapture. "Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." That is probably the main text on the rapture that tells us we're going to meet in the air. But the second coming, he's coming to the earth. Now some people believe that, you know, they believe in a post-rapture view, post-tribulation view, that the rapture will happen, that that at the time when Christ has come, we're going to be raptured. Up we go, and then we're going to turn right around, and down we come. I don't really get that. I mean, I think there is a real difference between these events. The second coming involves his feet touching the earth. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, guess what it says? In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's the second coming. So there's a difference there. Secondly, the rapture is visible to the church. Really, only we're going to see Christ at the rapture. The world will not. The world will be scratching its head and coming up with all of these crazy and wild ideas of what happened to everybody. It probably will include UFOs, aliens, you know, all the things you're hearing today. And somehow or other, they're probably going to work in zombies. I don't know why that's so big right now, but it is. The zombie apocalypse. Anyway, Christ is going to come to earth, and the whole world will see his coming. Believe me, every eye will behold him. Now, in the rapture, when he comes, he's bringing reward. He's coming only for believers. And might I say, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you are not included in this. You are not included in his great salvation that he's offering freely, even at this very moment. It's a matter of truth is what it is. The truth of who we are, the truth of who he is, and the truth of what Christ did. The truth of who we are is we are sinners. That's pretty easy to know. We are sinners. Maybe we're better than our neighbor, but we are all sinners, and we've fallen short of God's holiness. And because we've sinned, God must deal with sin. He must punish sin. He's a holy God. You know, sometimes people get wrapped up on that. And how can a loving God do that? Well, he could do that because he's not only loving, but he's also holy. I mean, if you understand perfect and true holiness, it must punish sin. And so we see that he's going to punish sin. And if we don't trust in Christ, then we're going into eternity trusting whatever works we've done, and that's not going to work. They're like filthy rags. And besides, salvation is based on faith. Then we understand that Christ died for us, that he died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And the moment we place our faith in him as our Savior, we're trusting in him, what he did. We're trusting in him to take us to heaven based on what he did. The moment that the arms of your faith reach out and trust Christ, you are forgiven. You can't work your way. You can't add works. If you try to add works to that, you just nullified salvation for yourself. The moment that you trust Christ, Lord, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I trust you as my Savior. It's as simple as that, faith in your heart, genuinely. He forgives your sin, gives you eternal life. There will be no condemnation. And you will, unless you go home to be with the Lord sooner, you will be here when the rapture takes place. And it's for rewards, not condemnation. Rewards. Rewards for things that he and the Holy Spirit worked in you, gave you opportunity, and gave you the ability to do. But the second coming of Christ is different. He's bringing judgment. He's bringing judgment. Yes, he will gather those who have placed their faith in him, both Jews and Gentiles, going to fulfill the promises, going to go into the millennial kingdom, but first he's coming with his judgment. The rapture is going to end the church age that we're in now. The coming of Christ will end the tribulation and will usher in the kingdom. So there is a difference between these two events, and that's what Scripture teaches us. And I didn't take the time to go in all of the Scriptures, but you can see them there, and you can go back to some of our other sermons. I do try to put as much Scripture in there so that you can study it if you want. I don't want you to believe what I say. I want you to believe what the Bible says. But there's one other point here that I have to clear up, and I hope it doesn't make it more confusing. But we have shared this before. Sometimes when it tells us to be looking for that day, It's referring to the second coming of Christ, and the rapture is somehow included in that. And the two terms converge. In fact, not only does he tell us that, but then, you know, in Peter says, we're looking for the days and the times when the earth will be destroyed. We're looking for that. We're hastening that. Well, even in our premillennial dispensational view, we know that's going to come sometime later than even the second coming of Christ. But they converge it all together, looking for that day, looking for the day of the Lord. And it begins really at the tribulation, but ultimately at the coming of Christ. So, though Paul teaches on both the rapture and the second coming of Christ, he combines the two events often under the heading of the return of Christ. In other words, the rapture, though a separate event, is in one sense an aspect of the general event of the second coming. When we're thinking of his coming, those of us who are believers, we're thinking of it as the rapture. When we're thinking of his coming in general, in reference to the world, it's the second coming. And even though they are separated, there are those verses where we're trying to determine, is he talking about the rapture here, or is he talking about the second coming? And it's in those verses we see that Paul converges it, just like Peter does. It says we're looking for the end times, and of course the major event is the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming. So, now that we understand those things, what about the time of Christ's return? How do we explain that if he's coming quickly, if he could have come during the days of the New Testament church, why are we 2,000 years out? Well, I have a couple of explanations that I'd like to give, and so I'd like you to kind of follow with me. In terms talking about the time of Christ's return, and I almost entitle it Christ's delay, but I think that's not correct. He's not being delayed. He's doing exactly everything in accordance with God's timetable. And in God's timetable, that's coming quickly. And God has other purposes that he's bringing about. The first one is God's inspired word. This really, for believers, this should quench it. If Christ's coming is coming quickly, and he hasn't come for 2,000 years, then God's point of view is, I am sending him quickly. And that should be the end of all discussion. It doesn't matter. Well, I have trouble with that. Well, I bet you your mind has a trouble with a lot of doctrines. Not that they're false, but understanding them. I bet your mind struggles with the Trinity. I bet your mind struggles with the fact that God is eternal. He was never created. He's always existed and will always exist. We just can't comprehend that, though we believe it with all our hearts. And so from God's point of view, if 2,000 years is quickly, then it is. In fact, we even know that in the Scriptures it says that one day is as 1,000 years to God. So we have to be careful we don't look at it with our human thinking all the time. What I mean is we have to look at God and his attributes and his perspective. But just as far as the Word goes, turn with me to 2 Peter. Scripture that you should have underlined, yea, even memorized, because it talks about God's infallible word. Prophecy comes from God. He reveals it. If he wouldn't reveal it, we wouldn't know it. He reveals it to his prophet. We just read earlier in verse 6 that he's the God of the spirits of the prophets. He's the God of the prophets, is what that means. And by the way, those are the Old Testament prophets. There were some New Testament prophets for sure. We're not talking about so-called would-be pseudo-prophets today that are out making all kinds of predictions and are wrong. And they're okay with that, even though Deuteronomy says that just proves you're a false teacher. But 2 Peter 1:20 says, but know this first of all, and I love that, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. What does that mean? Well, you go to a Bible study and someone says, well, to me, this verse means, I don't want to know that. I don't want to know the answer, what it means to you. I want to know what it means to God. Why did he send it? Who was he writing to? And what is he expecting from our response? It's not a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy, here's the explanation, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. It was God's words that they were speaking. It was God's word that they wrote down. This is God's word. This is the foundation of the Christian life. If you lose this, and by the way, there are many who are in the evangelical church are moving away from the belief in the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. If you move away from that, they're going to your doctrines are going to start falling like dominoes. And so it's the word of God that tells us he's coming quickly, and it's the word of God that says with God one day is as a thousand years. It's the word of God that tells us we have to wait. But secondly, on top of this, is when we understand God, we have to understand that God has hidden plans. The thing about this is that... We know a lot. I think we know a lot from the Bible. I think the Bible has revealed a lot about the future events, but we don't know everything. And this is what causes us to know that God is God. If I knew everything that God knew, then I would be God. And that's just not true. Even when we get to heaven, we'll not know everything that God knows. We'll all the pieces will be put together for us. We'll have a greater knowledge. But Deuteronomy 29:29, it's a beautiful verse. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. He's God. He's the one who determines it. He's the one who brings it about. He's the one who says, no, I'm not revealing this. Oh, I might reveal that. I do reveal that. So the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. He has revealed some things, and those are the things we are to preoccupy ourselves with, especially the book of Revelation. We've been given those. It's okay to know those things. But we're not going to know all things, and to be honest with you, the day and the hour of the time of Christ's return is one of those hidden things. Only God knows. It's not been revealed in Scripture. And here's a good test for a false teacher. He gives you a date. Well, sometimes that bothers me because I think, what if the Lord was going to come on that day? And here that false teacher said it was that day. Now Christ can't come at all. But I'm jesting. I'm looking at that from human perspective. We know that even Jesus said, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And when he says not the Son, I'm thinking that he's speaking in terms of his humanity. He is both God and man, and God knows everything, but his humanity did not know everything. In Acts chapter 1, it begins with the ascension of Christ. And the disciples wanted to know when. When's the kingdom coming? We can't wait. He says, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He has his own hidden plans and his own timetable, which is the next point, God's sovereign timetable. And there is a difference. He has a plan. He decrees these plans before the foundation of the world. Then he tells us it's going to happen. Why is it going to happen? Because he's God, and he's the one who's going to bring it about. It's certain. Prophecy is certain. Now, maybe the certainty of understanding it is not so certain, but prophecy and these events will happen. By the way, in verse 7, when he says, I am coming quickly, it's in the present tense, which is continuous action, which means he is in the process of coming. So it's not like he's delaying. It's not like he went off and did something else. He is in the process of coming, and at the right time, he will come. It's in the middle voice, which means Christ is the agent who's going to bring it about. It's basically Christ. Christ himself will come. He's in the process of coming. And then it's in the indicative mood. The indicative mood is a great mood in the Greek. It's the mood of certainty. Now, there are some moods where you're not so certain. It wasn't written in that. It was written with certainty. We should know that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the process of coming. He himself will come, and it is absolutely certain. This is when we talk about building up the church and growing in Christ and building up your faith. This is what we're talking about, the certainty of knowing what the Bible teaches and the certainty of believing in it and the certainty of the ability to share it with others. He has a sovereign timetable, and it's his own timetable and purposes of how and when they get accomplished. He determines how. He determines when. And then he carries all things out. So Christ's coming is in accordance with that timetable. Now, I'm not talking about prophecies. There are no prophecies that have to be fulfilled before Christ comes. However, God has a timetable, so that's being worked out. But in Acts chapter 17, it says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live all on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation." That's what it means to be sovereign. And by the way, a horrific comment this morning from the video we were watching, where one of the false teachers says, "The Bible doesn't teach that God is sovereign and in control of everything." You know what? Not only is that a crazy statement, but if that were true, our Christianity would be crazy. But it's not. We're on the solid rock. We have a certain foundation. Of course he's sovereign. That's what the Bible teaches. And he's determined all these things. Galatians 4:4 talks about the first coming of Christ, that it would come at the fullness of time. There's also a fullness of time when the second coming comes. It says, Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." We have to understand that there are programs. God has programs that, according to his plan, according to his timetable, and the program is for Jews and Gentiles. Now, expectedly, they would be for Jews. They're his chosen people. Unexpectedly, that would be for us Gentiles. But that's what we have. One of the main programs here is God has a determined time for the elect number of Gentiles being brought in. And evidently that hasn't happened yet. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And by the way, if you want to understand the church and the Gentiles and the difference between the Jews, that it all has it merged together, read Romans 10 and 11. But you could just read this verse alone here. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." And a mystery in the Bible is something that has not been revealed yet, but is now being revealed by one of the New Testament apostles through the Holy Spirit. "So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel." Not a full hardening, not a complete desertion, but a partial hardening, meaning they will come back. God has a plan for them. But then here's the exciting news for us Gentiles. It says a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And I believe that's referring to the number of elect Gentiles. The reason why I say elect Gentiles is because what have we been learning? God is sovereign. He's sovereign of times. He's sovereign of boundaries. He's sovereign over all the future events. Do you think he could be sovereign over salvation of those he brings in? It would really be out of place to say no. And the scriptures will back that up, that he is sovereign of the elect number. And when that elect number happens, then Christ will return. Now, I want to say something carefully. There is a doctrine out there, postmillennialism and others, that say we have to bring in the kingdom. We have to go out there and witness, and we have to turn the world and Christianize the world. When that happens, Christ will come, and he will not have come sooner. No, no. In God's timetable, as he's bringing people to Christ, as you're going out there and sharing Christ at the fullness of the time, he will say that is enough. And then what will happen? Christ will come quickly. He writes, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, and he quotes from the Old Testament, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Future program for Israel? You bet. So we have God's inspired word tells us. We know about God's mysteries and hidden plans. We know God has a sovereign timetable. We know he has a program for Jews and Gentiles. But we also know that God extends his mercy towards sinners. And in a sense, this kind of is on the tail of the last one. Peter, in the section that Tyrell read this one. I'm not saying my son is a prophet or his name's Peter. But this section, I'd like to turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. In this section, Peter is very insightful in giving arguments to people who are mocking. 2,000 years? Oh yeah, he's coming quick, all right. Maybe he's never coming at all. Well, Peter has several answers, and I'd like to go through them. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 3 through 9. Verse 3. Know this first of all. Peter likes that phrase. That in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. They're not looking, they're not thinking, they're in error. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now, why does that answer it? God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. The moment he speaks it into existence, it comes into existence. It doesn't delay. It doesn't say, oh, I just don't feel like doing that today. And if he spoke the worlds into existence, he's going to speak the world out of existence. Look at verse 6. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with fire, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men by his word. They don't understand God, those mockers. They don't understand that he's sovereign. They don't understand that he's not delaying. It's all in his timetable. And then, in verse 8, he says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Now, that's just a metaphor. There's no symbol there to interpret Scripture. There's no symbol there. It's one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So God isn't in the same time capsule that we are. He's outside of time. But he in himself has decreed that there is a divine timetable when this will all happen. But it's a relationship to his time. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In other words, God isn't just an old, decrepit God, and it takes him a while to move, and I'll get around to it. That's not it at all. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of the study of the attributes of God. He's not slow like men. He's not tardy like men. He's not a procrastinator like men. This is all according to his timetable, and it's all happening in the proper time. And when the proper time happens, in this dispensation, or at the end of this dispensation, Christ is going to come, and he's going to come quickly. Now, that could have happened already. That could have happened. He could have come in the first century. But then where would we be? In fact, that's his next point. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I'm glad Christ did not come before you and I came to Christ. I'm thankful that he did not come before you and I were born so that we could hear the gospel and come to Christ. And you all know it. I hear you all saying it of what's going to the future going to be when we're going to reign with Christ. We're going to get these rewards. We're going to be in heaven, and every one of us, to your credit, when we talk about those things, that you all say, well, we're not worthy of it. You're right. We're not all worthy of it. And yet, his love goes beyond our unworthiness. It's based on his love, and it's based on what he did on the cross. We're all going to be a part of this. So, why did he wait 2,000 years? The next time somebody is mocking you and says, why has he waited? Maybe he's waiting for you to come to Christ. And finally, the last one that I would say, and have to conclude with this quickly, is God's desire for believers to look and wait. Maybe that's also part of it. By you waiting, by the first century waiting, the second century waiting, the third century waiting, we're all waiting and looking. And that does something to your soul. Just the study of the book of Revelation, I'm sure, has done something to your soul like it has to mine. The certainty of it. And that now the quickness of it, that it could happen any time. I'll try to prolong this sermon so that he can come. I don't have a problem with that. But he may cut it short. At the completion of God's plans, purposes, and programs, Christ will come quickly. He will come without delay or procrastination. There are no prophecies to be fulfilled before that happens. God alone knows his predetermined time. For us, it can happen at any time. It is for that reason that the church is to always look and fully expect Christ to return. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. 2 Peter 3:12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements which melt against. If you look at the scriptures, what does that do to the soul? That we know about the coming of Christ, it's going to be quickly, it can happen in our day, doesn't have to, but it could. What does that do to your soul? Several things. Sanctifies the believer, purifies our behavior, gives us an urgency in the Christian life, it encourages us in our trials, it increases our love for the Lord, and it reminds us that we will be here with him forever. As far as the sanctification goes, in 2 Peter, that passage that Tyrell read, in verse 11, it says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It refers to our sanctification. You know what the end is. You know what God's opinion is toward sin. He's holy. You know what's going to happen with judgment. You also know God's love and mercy. And that you could lead someone to Christ and they would not be under the wrath of God. But if you don't have a testimony, if you're just living in an unholy way, if you don't care about those things, they look at you and they say, you know what, you're no better than me. You have no hope worth hoping for. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It purifies us. 1 John 3 says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. We all agree with that? Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. I'm going to be made just like Him. So are you if you know Christ. But the fact that you're thinking about it now is purifying you. Why? I'm going to be holy. Maybe I need to live holy. I'm going to be perfectly loving. Maybe I need to be perfectly loving now. There's an urgency, and I think this is a big one in the book of Revelation. He keeps saying, I'm coming quickly, I'm coming quickly. Why? Because I want you to respond. I want you to see the urgency. This doesn't mean that we can't enjoy fellowship, can't enjoy family, can't enjoy fun and those things. But always in the back of your mind, deep in your soul, it ought to be, Christ could come tonight. And if you're with a believer, think about that. Pray about that. Maybe this is the time you need to share Christ with him. It encourages us during trials. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer in Revelation 2:10. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And he talks about his coming in the dispensation of the church. What's the connection? The connection is as life gets full of trials, as the world becomes more worldly, if that's even possible. You think of all the things that happened with COVID. You think about all the things as they're wheeling their way out. You know what? There is something happening to your soul, isn't it? I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready. The trials, I'm ready. And so now I'm looking and longing. You talk with elderly believers. That's usually all they talk about. That's what my dad talked about. You know, I'm ready. I'm ready. I know I have to wait. You know, Lord's in control. But I'm ready. I'm ready to go. It encourages us during trials. Do you know that it encourages our love for the Lord? He says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He's coming. He's coming for me. It sanctifies my life, and you're getting excited, you know. I remember being taken to a museum when I was little, and I don't know how it happened, but my dad lost me. And I'm in the museum, and I'm crying, and finally I see a policeman, and I go up to the policeman and say, you know, my dad lost me. And he makes an announcement over the loudspeaker of the whole museum. And I'm waiting, and I'm looking, and I'm waiting. And then I'm looking at the policeman, and then I'm crying. And then he comes. And that's how we are to be with our Lord. We love our Lord. We're not worthy of his forgiveness, and yet we have his forgiveness. We're not worthy of his love. And we love him because he first loved us. And as we're looking and waiting, it increases our love. And finally, it reminds us that we will be with him forever. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Where I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I want to see my father, my mother, who are in heaven, but it's ultimately we want to be there because of Christ. And as we think of the second coming, those are the spiritual juices that work in our heart and our soul and make us the believers that we ought to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the study in the book of Revelation. Thank you for the verse that causes us to stop when it tells us you are coming quickly. We have to understand that in a biblical way. And Lord, you are coming quickly, and you very well could come quickly today. Lord, thank you for the plans and the programs and the sovereignty and the timetable and the promises and the certainty that you've given us in your word. And we pray as believers that that will not only comfort our hearts, but that will cause us to look unto Christ who is coming one day. Father, may it change our lives. May it direct our lives. May it direct our future. We pray this in Jesus' name.